entering into a new and last division of apologetics. On the deity of Jesus Christ. I wish we had a little longer time on this one also, as each one. Remember this, to deny the deity of Jesus Christ is to deny the whole New Testament, as well as every prophecy in the Old Testament. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, a text we have to use so often, Revelation 19:10. All of the New Testament is built upon the principle, presupposition of Christ's deity. Or there'd be no New Testament. To try to deny or root out his deity would be to destroy not only every doctrine, but every page of the New Testament. And certainly it would be to remove all life and reason from it. If he were nothing but a man, born into the world of two human parents. We'll see as we go along, he'd be a sinner, lost, and needing a Savior. He couldn't be the Savior. He'd be a sinner. The devil knows this, and all of his kids know it. They are not doing this ignorantly. Here's why I believe that a great portion of the rationalistic, modernistic preachers have committed the unpardonable sin. I believe they do it against great light. I've read the testimony of quite a few of them. They were reared in Christian homes. Their parents were Christians, born-again believers. And every day they didn't get saved as children, they went away to one of these modernistic theological seminaries where their faith was destroyed. I could give you so many testimonies of this. One preacher I know of that came from a godly home, went away to the theological seminary and came out an atheist. I don't believe she was saved at all before she went. It was Mrs. Virginia Brandt Berg. She was my pastor in Miami when I was a lad, there in the Alliance Tabernacle on 33rd Street. Her testimony is very beautiful. As and how she came back to the Lord, how God called her, and how she became a pastor. But she lost her faith in theological seminary. Now, coming to the introduction on page 2, this then is the real crux of Christian apologetics. The basis and quintessence, the ultimate doctrine. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Very God, a very God. And very man, a very man. You can't deny either one. All error in the church for 2,000 years has started and revolved around what think ye of the Christ, whose son is he? And any answer that takes either way his deity or his humanity is erroneous and ruins the whole teaching of the New Testament and our salvation. He couldn't die for me in my place as my substitute and take my curse. He was either only man or only God. He had to be both. So the deity of Jesus Christ is our subject for the remainder of this semester. Being a defense of his essential godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the introduction, the great battles of all the ages and between belief and unbelief, between the true followers of Jesus and the skeptics and religionists, has been around the person of Christ. The question that Christ asked his detractors, his enemies, they had been asking him a lot of questions. And especially in this 22nd chapter of Matthew, the three great branches, we'll come across those later, ask him, they thought, three unanswerable questions. They thought they had him tricked. They thought they had him thoroughly cornered. Until he asked, said, I have a question I want to ask you. What think ye of Christ, the Messiah, all promised all the way through the Old Testament, the one that every Orthodox Jew is looking for? The only ones who really weren't were the Sadducees. The Pharisees were, and even the Herodians were. And the Essenes. But not the modernists of that day, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection at all even. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They answered, of course, according to the Scriptures, 110th Psalm, first verse. The son of David. Then Jesus said, if David called him Lord, how could he be David's son? Now, that doesn't mean anything much to us, but to a Jew it meant everything in the world, and practically all the Orientals. Remember this. The father was the high priest of the house. He was the lord of the house. He was master of the house. He was absolute. Everybody quotes out to the old man. That must have been wonderful. I'm almost like a guy doesn't get any respect around here sometimes. Especially when your kids begin arguing with you. And it never ended, as long as the old man was alive. Then the eldest son took over, and he became the head chief. As long as the old man was alive, he was the patriarch. He was the daddy rabbit. And you get the same idea when you go back and read of this dream that Joseph had. And old man Jacob didn't like it. And neither did his elder brothers. But the only way that they could have answered was because he was his Lord. He had to be more than a man. And I believe that every Jew in those days knew that when the Messiah came, he would be God manifest in the flesh. They knew Isaiah as well as I do. And his name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are not a human being, are they? Emmanuel, God with us. They knew he'd be more than a man. But they knew if they answered that, they'd be in trouble. So it says there, and they durst not ask him any more questions. Just before he gave that story. But then after the story, it says that he actually gagged them. That's what that word means, silenced. He muzzled them. And actually, from that time forward, they never any more tried to track him. Now remember, Luke is the orderly chronological book. Matthew's not chronological. He gathers all together, like in the eight parables of the kingdom in 13th chapter of Matthew. In other gospels, you find them scattered around. Now, in Luke, always you'll find the chronology. He said so when he in the introduction. He said to set in order the things most assuredly believed among us. That word set in order is chronological. So if you want to know the chronology of the life of Christ, go to Luke. Now, there's nothing wrong with it. There's no error, there's no mistake in it, like people try to find. It's perfectly permissible. Gather according to material, according to the subject matter. He was writing to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. And everything in that portion is related to Christ, King of the Jews. Starting with, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And the message on the cross, this is Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. Now, the battle still revolves around the question. Russellite comes to my door and wants to argue about the kingdom. I ask him, what do you think of Christ? What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And then they get all tangled up around their eye teeth. Trying to quote from Pastor Russell and Rutherford and Knorr, but not the Bible. Because remember, Pastor Russell, and they've had the following in this, Pastor Russell taught unmistakably that Jesus Christ was an archangel before he came to earth. One of the archangels. When he came to earth, he was nothing but a man. He says unmistakably in volume 2, there was no divine in him at all. He was purely human. And he was annihilated for Adam's sin. For death always means annihilation to Russell. But he was raised a spirit being, and he's so emphatic, I'll quote him in another area, he's so emphatic, there is nothing human in the Christ in the glory world today whatsoever. And immediately the text comes to me. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, a man. You read how many times he's called a man after the resurrection. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Don't argue all of the kind of questions. They're immaterial. If they're wrong about Jesus, nothing else matters. It is... I don't really. I used to let him come in the front room, but it's a little hard to get rid of him, though. I find it's easy to get rid of him if you just ask him to pray for you and you pray for them. I'll let them give their little spiel part of it, and then I will bring them back to the question of Christ, and then I'll say, well, now, you think you're right, and I know I'm right. So if you think you're right, you'll be willing to pray for me, I'll pray for you. And before they can say anything, I'll bow my head and start praying for them, and you can preach them another sermon. As well as pray for them. You can tell God all that you want him to do for them in straightening out their bad thinking. Now, they can't run out on you very well. You can preach as long as you want to, and pray for as long as you want to. But you'll usually find by the time you're through, they're ready to leave. I've never had one stay and want to argue anymore. I feel so sorry for them. Some are elderly women. Now, I've never yet been mean to them. I've never yet cut them off completely. Now, if I'm studying back there and I haven't got much time, I will give my testimony and listen to only one or two things that they've got to say and then cut it short. But the whole question revolves around, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? If he's the son of Joseph, or like Nels Ferreira said, an unknown German soldier, no use reading any more in the New Testament. Period, if that's what you read. The rest of it is just nonsense. That's a lie. The Bible distinctly teaches that Jesus Christ was more than a man. But he was a man, too. You can't deny either one. He wasn't just another great religious thinker or founder of a new religion. He was God manifest in the flesh. I really believe that word God should be in that text, by the way, for the rest of the text teaching it. There are a few manuscripts that don't have the word God in there, but you have to supply something. It's either he or him or who or what or something. you have to put something else in there because it's elliptical, or the subject is left out of it. If God doesn't belong in there, God manifests in the flesh. Well, what an angel manifests in the flesh. It wasn't the flesh manifested in the flesh. It had to be God. It is in quite a few of the old manuscripts, but some of the great big ones don't have it in. I don't know why. Now, we're considering Christian evidences, and we're going to do it here. Every other part of it, cosmological argument, and the Bible, every effect must have an adequate cause. Here, we're going to do the same thing. There was a man, historically, who walked the earth 2,000 years ago, who was different than the other man that had walked the face of the earth. And everybody knows it. The modernist, the unbeliever, the skeptic, the atheist, I'll quote from some of them, all admitted, never a man walked earth like this man. How and why? Colonel Buck even admitted, or he said that it's a shame that Jesus Christ didn't have a college education. He would have said a lot of things he said. In other words, she had a college education, so she knew better than he did. She was a Presbyterian missionary to China, and she got too warm for them to handle. And then they brought her home. That's before they got the 67 confession. Westminster Confession and the Presbyterian Church and that started the new United Methodist Presbyterian Church. They've gone completely haywire. Thank God there are a lot of good Presbyterians around. The Bible Presbyterian Church and quite a few others, the Cumberland Presbyterian, and quite a few others that I admire greatly. You cannot explain Christ on a natural basis. Cannot ascribe unto him their human parentage. I'm just going to have to read these off. If you want to get them, you're going to have to get them off the tape. If the whole Bible is only a human production, and all Christianity and its hopes for eternity but a lie, and it is its picture of a God-man is only a colossal fraud, how are you going to explain the miraculous life, teachings, and works of this man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago? I've got 7 questions I want to ask. If Jesus Christ were not what he claimed to be, the Christ promised in the Old Testament, and equal with the Father, be honored as you honor the Father. Now, these 7 questions, all beginning with the idea, if Christ were not the Son of God and what he claimed to be, then first, who invented the whole idea of an incarnation of a God? No doubt about the Bible teaches this, purely, simply. Who invented the idea of an incarnated God? What Jew could or would have ever thought up such a thing? This would be an idolatrous God. Remember, ever since the Babylonian captivity, 400 and some years before, the demon of idolatry had been cast out of Israel. Jesus is giving that in one of his illustrations. The demon of idolatry has been cast out, and it wandered up and down the earth through dry places, and seeking rest and finding none, and it said, I will return unto the tabernacle from which I was cast out. And he takes 7 of the demons, worse than himself. He goes back into that man, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. That's Israel. I believe it's a real illustration, but it is an illustration of Israel. You read the application that Jesus makes The demon of idolatry was cast out of Israel that had plagued them for over 1,000 years. But when God sold them into that last captivity before the birth of Christ, 400 years of foreign domination, they were freed from the demon of idolatry. They were not idolaters. You read the Maccabees. You read the books in between and the history of it. They were monotheistic. But they rejected Christ. But someday they're going to accept the Antichrist as their Christ. Jesus said so. I am not come in my own name, and you have not received me. There shall come another in his own name. Him, singular. Him ye shall receive. And that estate will be worse than the one back there when they rejected Christ. When they accept the Antichrist. And they're going to have a time of trouble such as they've never experienced for 3.5 years. In the last half of the tribulation period. And they're going to be ruled by demons. Turn loose on them. You'll see that turning loose in the 9th chapter of Revelation. When the key to the bottomless pit is given to the fallen star Lucifer to loose them out of there for 3.5 years. And to torment men, especially 42 months. I'm going to have to give the rest of these verses shortly. Not only who invented the incarnation, which if it's not true would be blasphemous. Second, who invented the idea of a Trinity? One of the hardest things to convert a Jew is on the deity of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Trinity. Now you have to do it from their own text, the Old Testament. The Trinity is in the Old Testament. Buried, but even in the name God Elohim, it's plural. But always remember the Hebrew also has superlative. The Hebrew superlative is plural. Makes it difficult. They don't believe in a Trinity. It's the hardest thing in the world to get them to believe it. How in the world did then this whole gang of disciples and followers, 8,000 of them in 2 days, accept Jesus Christ as Lord and God, as well as Savior? Where did they ever get that idea? Since they were so monotheistic until they thought there's not only just one God, but only one person in the Godhead. Third, who invented the idea of this God-man being absolutely sinless? Did you know there's never been a human being since Adam and Eve who had the consciousness of sinlessness? You can meet any man on the face of the earth, any woman on the face of the earth. Now they might say, I'm not as bad as somebody else, but you know what they mean by that? I am bad, but not as bad as I could be. But I've never yet met one man, I don't care who he is, or woman, who said I've never sinned in my life. Because he's lying right then, very sinning. And he knows he's lying. He can remember that apple he stole back there. He can remember that stick of chewing gum he took when he wasn't supposed to. As well as that bank he robbed, or whatever it is. Who invented the idea of a sinless man? Born of a sinful mother. We should see more of that. Number four. Who would have possibly thought to endow this lowly born peasant boy with superhuman power that only God possesses? Superhuman power. His enemy said that a notable miracle has been done we cannot deny. But we know this man's a sinner because we said so. Right. That man born blind. We don't have any supermen that have absolute godlike power. Our evangelists don't have it. Well, God gives the gift of healing, some of them. I believe there's a real gift of healing today. I believe some people have it. I've been in meetings where they have it. God's healed me miraculously a few times in my life. And I know it. I give him all the glory. Dr. Splunk. And then God stepped in and he did the job they were unable to do. I believe in divine healing. I don't have the gift of healing. So God has used me 2 or 3 times in my life to heal. Other times, of course, wasn't any power to heal at all. Fourth, or fifth, who would have thought to endow this unlearned carpenter's son with superhuman, transcendent wisdom that confused and confounded and routed the most learned men of his day? The doctors, the lawyers, the Sanhedrin, these men weren't dumb. These were the most brilliant. The school of Hillel and the school of Shammai in the city of Jerusalem put out some of the most learned men of the day. They were brilliant. Here's a man that routed the whole bunch. And sometimes with the most simple teachings, you'll see a little later. He did not use the language of the schools and of science. He spoke mostly in monosyllables. They're very simple. And yet confounded the wisest with his wisdom. Number 6. Who thought the whole scheme of redemption based solely upon the ignominious, illegal, murderous, hateful, cruel slaying of this God-man? Amazing. Read that sentence again. Who thought that the whole scheme of redemption, every last bit of it, is based solely upon this ignominious, illegal, murderous, hateful, cruel slaying of this God-man upon a Roman cross? A human sacrifice that God forbade in the Old Testament. Men have used human sacrifice, but as a scapegoat more than a substitute. Yet that shameful death of that God man, purported to be, was the whole foundation for the transformation of billions of lives since, for 2,000 years. Of course, all of these are going to find elaboration. Seven. Who dreamed up the climatic doctrine of the whole system of the resurrection of that slain criminal? They slew him as a criminal, a seditionist. It's all built upon the resurrection of that God-man. Did you know there's a founder on the face of the earth, and there's an origin on the face of the earth built upon the resurrection of the founder? I'm sure Scientology won't bring Brother Hubbard back. I'm sure Armstrong Ike won't bring Herbert W. Armstrong back. Joseph Smith is as dead as a doornail. So is every Pastor Russell and all the rest, yes? Yes, that's because they want to get that reward. I think it's still on the books. I forget what it was. It was $10,000 or some amount of money he promised to anybody who could prove life after death by getting a medium, going through a medium or anywhere else, where they could contact him and bring him back from the dead. And there have been quite a few people who claimed it, but nobody's been able to do it. Because they had a secret communication. Now, any good medium ought to be able to do this. They made up exactly what they were supposed to say when they that if Houdini, I think, died first, and then, what's that other fellow's name? They made up Sir Conan Doyle. They made it up exactly what they had between them, the key, the expression. It never was. Nobody knows what it is because nobody's told. Now they're both dead, but Neither one could collect it, and neither one could, I think, Houdini died first. Here's based all on the resurrection. Who dreamed up the climatical doctrine of the whole system of the resurrection of this man from the grave? And a few months later, half the world will commemorate his death. I mean, his resurrection in the Easter season. We'll have more about to say about that also. Men can dream up all kinds of religious symbols, spiritualizations. But this is concrete. It's all built upon what Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. Period. Now we're ready to come back to your notes, Sebastian. The secret of it is there is no accounting for this God-man in any other way than to admit his claims are true. I want to get this part in. In this law of cause and effect, up page 3, and then I want to give you something that is my... I've arranged it to suit myself, but I've read it in almost every Christian apologetics book, so it's not original. I think I've added one or two, and the last part I've added one or two little things to it, but I might have gotten out of my memory. I couldn't tell you to save my neck what part of my notes is original, what isn't, except where I quote somebody. And sometimes I found I quoted that wrongly. In this law of cause and effect, let us briefly consider the utter paradox of the Christ. I love this word paradox. I have a sermon I love to preach on the paradox of Christ. There never was a man that walked the face of the earth that was a greater paradox than Jesus Christ. Remember, a paradox is a seeming contradiction. But when all the facts are known, it's found to be true. That's paradox. A contradiction is just the opposite. But a real paradox is a seeming contradiction, but when all the facts are known, it is known to be true. And there never was a more paradoxical creature that ever walked the face of the earth than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God-man. Let me illustrate. I use some of these in my sermon on the paradox of Christ. In eternity, Christ rested on the bosom of his Father without a mother. In time, he rested on the bosom of his mother without a father. He who was the bread of life began life's ministry hungry. He who was the water of life ended his ministry thirsty. He died a victim of a Roman cross. He arose a victor from a Jewish grave. He who was infinitely rich became abjectly poor, that though I were abjectly poor, might through his becoming poor become infinitely rich. No wonder Paul says, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the introduction. He was born in another man's barn. He ate at another man's table. He preached from another man's boat. He borrowed another man's penny for an illustration, for infinite truth. He fed the multitude with another man's loaves and fishes. He rode into Jerusalem on another man's coat, was crucified on another man's cross, was buried in another man's tomb, and arose out of seeming complete defeat to ascend to heaven to sit on another one's throne, his Father's, at the right hand of God. No wonder this man has stirred up the thinking of all men for 2,000 years. Whose son is he? Where did he come from? Who was he? And And this is a seeming a summary of quite a bit of the statements in that third paragraph on page 3, the longest one. I'm going to read it very fast. I think all men, especially those who are believers, have studied over this. I found this in some of the very earliest writings in the church fathers. So many of these statements, they haven't brought them all together quite like this, though I found most of these in some of the best apologetic books, and I just marred whatever I wanted. Though Christ is admitted even by his enemies as the greatest character of all time, this is an amazing thing. Yet strange enough, he was not born the great, calling forth the contemptuous judgment of the Jewish leaders, we know this man is a sinner. He was born of a hated, despised, downtrodden people, meanly born in a stable, humbly bred, without letters or education or advantages, a carpenter by profession. The greater portion of his life was spent in the obscure, despised village of Nazareth, calling forth the proverb, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He made no scientific discoveries. He wrote no book. He had no military campaign. He called no great men to follow him, but gathered a mere handful of obscure, ignorant fishermen to carry on his work, who at the hour of his greatest need forsook him and hid in utter rout and confusion. He had only one fatal moment of triumph, which quickly turned into contempt and defeat and death. He was resisted by the rich and openly opposed by the religious leaders. He was persecuted unto death by the priests, living a life as obscure as it was short, terminated by a death of unpitied infamy, with his enemies in complete triumph over him, dying the contemptible death in association with two murderers and thieves. He was sealed away in a tomb under guard by the priests with the assurance that his short usurpation was at an end, and no more trouble would come from him to their system. Now, we ask the question, by every human standard, what was to become of him? What should become of him? And of his name, of his influence, he should have been speedily forgotten and lost to history. Now look at the last paragraph. By the very means of the ignoble death upon the cross, Jesus ascended the throne high above any monarch, with a dominion any Caesar would envy, with millions of all ages serving, loving, and obeying him, and yea, dying for him, until the name of that humble Nazarene shines brilliantly like the noonday sun in the center of history. Without military might, he has conquered nations. Without having built a church, yet the greatest religious temples on earth have been reared in his name, spiraling the heavens of a million cities. Having never written a book, yet more books have been written about him than all the books of earth combined. Having never written a song, yet more songs have been written about him than any other theme in the world. He has been the center of discussion for 2,000 years and literally changed the tides of nations, the whole course of history and religion. Was this only a carpenter's son? No wonder they asked the question, is this the carpenter's son? Whence cometh this man letters having never learned? Where did he get his degrees? From the carpenter's bench. Probably, if he'd been there long enough, he'd had probably a degree like his dad, a degree of slant of his shoulders, humped over the bench. While obscure in nationality, birth, life, and death, in one of the smallest, most despised nations, yet he has had to be recognized by the great in all the world. Then, of course, we have this three-quarters of the earth, population of the earth recognizes his birth every day when they sign a check or any legal document whatsoever. Even in Russia, when they write to the West, they have to put A.D. date, 1986. And that's Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And they have to recognize before his birth as B.C., before Christ. Now, Russia got away with the B.C. part. They date theirs from the year of creation, whatever it is, and they, being atheists and evolutionists, they don't know what the date is. when it all started. But in any legal document whatsoever sent to the West, you have to put 1986. So, a little over a month now. I love to think that Madeline Murray O'Hare, when she writes a check, has to put the year of our Lord, 1986. That must gall her worse than gallwood. What? She would if she could, but her check probably wouldn't be any good. You've got to date them. And as you know, a check over a year long, they will not cash. It's not legal tender anymore. Now, it's true that you can find the person, if you find the person who wrote it, they can change the date on it. It's just as good as it ever was. But it's not cashable after a year. That's why I've had many a check bounce by a bank that didn't mind bouncing it when it was January, the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, and so on. And I put, like maybe I'll do this year, 1986. I've had it always come back to me, wrong date, we cannot cash a check over a year old. I want to write back and say something. It's not over a year old. I just wrote it. They're nitpickers. Now, in the face of all these paradoxes, the question continues to come, what think you of Christ, who sent us here? The answer of the modernists and the infidel will not do. They are compelled to compliment him, every one of them. I haven't read after a single one. It would have to be somebody like Madeline Murray O'Hare, just plain hates, I think, everybody, including her son, Bill, because he got saved. It always tickles the tar out of me. I'll give a little bit more about Bill. There isn't a modernist, there isn't an unbeliever, there isn't a denier of Christ's deity and of salvation and the Bible's inspiration that doesn't admit that that man that walked the earth 2,000 years ago was the most wonderful man that ever walked the face of the earth. Let me give you a few of his enemies' testimony. Now, we have some also from his enemies that dogged his steps, which we'll give later. Like when the messengers came back to the Sanhedrin with, they'd dogged his steps and listening carefully to everything he said, trying to find something to accuse him, and they came back and practically the Sanhedrin said, well, what'd you find? Never man speak like this man. You shall see that in the marvelous teachings of Christ. They have stumped the wisest men of the ages to try to duplicate in any way, shape, or form. Let me quote Renan, the French infidel, in his Life of Christ. Can you imagine infidel writing a Life of Christ? There are several of them, by the way. I don't want any infidel writing my biography. Here's what Renan said in his Life of Christ. Between thee and God, there's no longer any distinction. Can you imagine an atheist hearing that? About that? Seditionist? Who was crucified there on the outside of the city of Jerusalem? He also said, all the ages will proclaim that among the sons of men there is none born greater than Jesus. I thought he believed in evolution. We ought to be able to produce a better Jesus now after 2,000 years. Look what Strauss said. Rationalist in his Life of Jesus. Quotation marks. These are not in your notes. Never at any time will it be possible to rise above him, nor anyone who should even equal him. Goethe, G-O-E-T-H-E, said, "The divine man, the saint, the type, the model of all men." Ingersoll, he was a true dead atheist, running up and down the country with his little Ingersoll watch, asking God to strike him dead in 5 seconds. But here's what he said. I've got several of his books. I've forgotten what page he's on. I finally got his sermon on the mistakes of Moses I mentioned earlier. I already had God's book on the mistakes of Ingersoll. It's in the Bible. Here's what Bob Ingersoll said. His life is worth its example. Its moral force, its heroism of benevolence. For that man, I have infinite respect and love. Bob said that? Well, he was a liar anyhow, as far as that goes. He didn't have any respect for him. He had to accept him as a savior. Even by what he said here, he couldn't be a man, just a man. I have infinite respect and love. To that great and serene man, I gladly pay the homage of my admiration and my tears. And I feel like saying, blessed be his pointed little head. I always get sick to my stomach when I read their eulogies, and then they turn right around and blaspheme. J.S. Rousseau said, these are all infidels, what purity there is in the manner of Christ. What an affecting gracefulness in his instruction. What sublimity in his maxims. What profound wisdom in his discoveries. He's not talking about a crook, he's talking about Jesus. They don't seem to realize Christ doesn't want their flowers. He wants their surrender. It won't save anybody. You can admire him all you want to. You can write all the eulogies you want to about him. But he wants your humble submission. But all men, since Christ came to earth, have had to admire him. They've had to admit he is absolutely the greatest man that ever walked the face of the earth. But cause and effect again, where'd he come from? Is he nothing but the son of Mary and some unknown Roman soldier, as Nels Ferre said, in his umbrellas to keep us from God? And Nels Ferre was the biggest umbrella of all. Modernist adds his flowers by stating Jesus is the flower of evolution, trying to saddle a monkey ancestry upon the Son of God. Here is the most unique man that ever walked the face of the earth. I also have a sermon on the unique Christ, as well as the paradox of Christ. I have 2 or 3 dozen sermons on the Christ, various aspects of Christ. Unique means nothing like it or no one like him. He's absolutely alone. He is not just greater than other men, but other than other men. He is in a category all by himself. There isn't another like him. Now, this is our whole theory as we go through here in our study of apologetics of the deity of Jesus Christ. We've got to explain from whence came this man that's changed the whole course of history. change all of our calendars. So that everything before him is dated from his birth. And everything after him is dated from his birth. You're dismissed.